Okay, well, let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 22. Now, we are currently in the middle of David's Song of Thanksgiving. And somebody asked me last week if I planned that. No, not really. It was as much a surprise to me as it was to you all.
There you go. You know we're driven by the Spirit.
So we'll just take it at face value and and rejoice in the Lord. This is a song of retrospect. And David is looking back over the course of his life, and he is able to plot the hand of Yahweh as he was present in his life. Yahweh was moving. Yahweh was working both on David's behalf and not only for his anointed king, but he was also working through David for his chosen people. And quite naturally, when one reflects back on their own personal experience with the Lord, you can't help but be thankful. Amen. Unless your heart is so hard, so calloused, you can't help but be thankful, because all you have to do is look back and see what God has done and recognize that He has brought you to where you are. And when you recognize what God has brought you to where you are, then you also have to realize He's not brought you there to leave you.
Amen.
He's brought you there for a purpose. He's got something planned. And so despite the difficulties we may have faced along the way, and there are plenty, if we look back on our lives with an open heart and an open mind, we'll see that everything the Lord has brought us through, everything the Lord has done in us and through us and with us, has been for our ultimate good.
Amen.
We might not have thought about that at the time, but looking back, you know, time heals all wounds, as they say. Time is a great healer. It's a terrible beautician, but it's a great healer. So we thank God for those for the healing. All I have to do is look in the mirror to see that. Like, whew, where did it all go? Right down the drain. Now, though it's not the only way to express thanksgiving, one of the best ways to express it is through praise.
Amen.
And of course, that's what David is doing here in chapter 22. And that's what he does right at the beginning of his song. David doesn't just offer up empty platitudes of praise. And I hope that that's not what we do. Oftentimes you hear a song and the song sounds good. But why does it sound good? Because it resonates with our own experience. And so David doesn't he's not just there singing a song. he literally piles praise upon praise. We saw that at the very beginning. As I said last week, he can't say enough about God, but he can say a lot. And he does. And he just heaps it on. And so the first section of this chapter that we covered last week, it emphasizes the intensity of David's praise. The fact that his praise is exuberant, it's passionate. And then it explains why his praise is such. David praises God open-heartedly and wholeheartedly and with excitement. And he does this for three reasons. He does it first because his distress was real. His distress was extremely desperate. David was in a tight spot. You know, we're quite free with our emotions when we're in a tight spot. You know, we're not as reserved as we usually are. But also, David sings his praise with excitement because while he was in that extreme desperate situation, Yahweh intervened on his behalf in a mighty way. He prayed, Yahweh responds, and he doesn't just say, hey, he shows up and he shakes the earth. And ultimately, David sings his praise with gusto because his eventual deliverance was a welcome relief. Can we say amen to that?
Amen.
Have we been to that place where it's just the end of the world until God steps in and, it's so nice. We saw in verse 20, David said that, speaking of the Lord, he said, he also brought me out into a broad place. You see, for most of his young adult life, David had lived in tight places. David had existed in that place between a rock and a hard place.
Yeah.
And by his own admission, he was always but a step away from death. And that has to wear on a young fella. But now, through Yahweh's divine deliverance, David has been removed from the bondage of desperate circumstances and brought into a place of openness and a place of freedom. So it is only right for David to offer Yahweh exuberant, passionate praise. And in fact, it would be wrong for him not to. Amen. While the first section of this song instructs us about the fact that Yahweh delivered David, this next section that we're going to deal with explains why Yahweh did it. And David will give us two reasons why Yahweh delivered him. Number one, because of who David was. But more importantly, number two, because of who God was. Amen. Or is. Yes. He still is. Amen. He never changes. So let's jump right in and we'll read 21 to 31. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all His judgments were before me, and as for His statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before Him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in His eyes. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord has enlightened my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him. Wow. I'm looking at verses 21 through 25. And I'll be the first to admit that knowing what we know about David, it's a little hard to read those verses and not be a little bit incredulous. What in the world is David talking about here? Yeah. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. What? Yeah, right. The cleanness of my hands? What gives here? I mean, is David promoting some kind of a Santa Claus theology of works righteousness? If I'm just good enough, then all my bad stuff will be overlooked. Is that what David's saying here? Is David maybe giving himself a little bit too much credit for being God's anointed? Or maybe David's just blind to his own sinfulness? Is David revealing here a self-righteous attitude? Or has his understanding of the severity of his sin somehow been weakened? Now these verses can confuse even the most thoughtful Bible student. How in the world can a man who had Uriah's wife in his bed and Uriah's blood on his hands ever conceive of saying anything like this? In fact, some theologians try to tell us that this is evidence that David wrote this song early in life, well before his sin with Bathsheba. But I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure. Let's read those verses again. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all His judgments were before me, and as for His statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before Him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness in His eyes. Now, the first thing we want to notice here is that as difficult as this passage of Scripture may be, we first need to realize that the problem doesn't lie in what David says. The problem lies in what we think David is saying. And that's what it is with most difficult passages of Scripture. It's not what the Bible says, it's what we think it says. That's where we end up getting tripped. Now, if we look at this passage and we assume that David is claiming sinless perfection, then I'll just tell you, you're wrong. Amen. Because he's not. So, what's the deal? What is he claiming? What is he saying here? Well, the best way to decipher a difficult passage of Scripture is to simply allow the Scripture to speak for itself. And so we're going to maybe dissect these few verses a little bit at a time. And the first thing we need to notice is that verse 21 and verse 25 are very similar. They're almost a repetition, almost an exact rendering. And so, quite naturally, these two verses are going to serve as a framework that hold in the core passage in verses 22 and 20 through 24. Now, in verses 21 and verse 25, David claims that Yahweh deals with him literally in line with my righteousness. And if that's the case, the question that we need to answer is, what kind of righteousness or what kind of righteous activity is David referring to here? And the answer to that question is neatly tucked away in verses 22, 23, and 24. Verse 22, David says, "For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God." There are two things that David claims there. Number one, I have kept the ways of the Lord. Number two, I did not wickedly depart from my God. Now, this is hardly a claim to sinless perfection. What David is claiming, especially in the second part there, is simply a general overall faithfulness to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Amen. You see, although David was a sinner, although David failed, and we had highlighted several of those failures, although that is true, what we also need to recognize is that David never committed apostasy in amongst his difficulties, in amongst his sin. David never turned his back on Yahweh. There was a while there where he was ignoring him, but he didn't turn his back on him. Verse 23 says this again. It's another general statement of fidelity. Yahweh's ordinances were before him, and he doesn't turn away from Yahweh's decrees. But verse 24 interprets it all for us. And it's a little hard to see in the English because it says, I was also blameless before him. Hey now, I think there's a lot of things we could blame David for. But that's not what David's talking about here. Amen. The Hebrew word that is translated blameless, I'm not even going to try to pronounce it, it does not mean sinlessness. But what it means is to be complete or to be whole. So it's talking about completeness or wholeness. I was complete before him. I was wholeheartedly committed to him. And that's what David is saying here. So I proved wholehearted towards him. So this is not a claim to perfection in life's particulars. What this is a claim of wholeheartedness in David's life commitment to God. He never turned his back on God. Matthew Henry puts it this way, though he had sometimes weakly departed from his duty, he never wickedly departed from his God. Amen. Can we understand that? Yeah. Does that resonate with our experience, shall we say? Perfect. You know, have we found ourselves in a, what in the world? How did I get here? How could I be so stupid? Yeah. And that's one thing. But the next step is really what identifies who we are in Christ. You know, it's one thing to find yourself in the midst of sin. I'm not talking about difficulties. I'm talking about all out sin. You know, the reality is nobody falls into sin. Generally, we just wade into it, you know. Let's see how deep it is here. Let's see how deep it is. That's when we, you know, we don't find that sinkhole until it's too late. Amen. You know, Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. Yeah. That ain't true. The devil wasn't nowhere around. Stop blaming the devil for your own problems. Amen. You know? The devil gets blamed for a lot of things he doesn't do.
True. You don't need to.
When we find ourselves in that situation, our response identifies our character. It identifies where we stand with Christ. We recognize our sin and we turn from it, or we just say, "Meh, oh well, I'm getting away with it. Let's just carry on." You see, David went on for months in his sin. But when he was confronted with his sin, the only thing he can say is, I have sinned against God. He didn't even bother to say, I have sinned against Bathsheba or I have sinned against Uriah, because what he knew was, in all of his dealings with those two, is that he had sinned against God first and foremost. Amen. And that's really what he had to deal with. Yeah. Now, as soon as David said, oh my goodness, I have sinned against God, what did Nathan the prophet say? God has put away your sin.
Amen.
Now, what in the world does that mean? That means that in David's faith in God and his willingness to recognize his own sin, confess his sin, turn from his sin, he had received forgiveness from God for that sin. So here David isn't saying that he was spotless. David isn't saying that he always did the right thing, because we know better. We're not going to let him say that. But we recognize that David had his days of despair when he ran to the enemy for help. And we talked about that in 1 Samuel. His problems with Bathsheba, his problems with Uriah, his problems with his own children. All of these were simply incidents of failures in a life that was otherwise wholly devoted to the Lord. In the midst of his difficulties and his distress, David honored the Lord only.
Amen.
He might not have done it perfectly, but he did it consistently. David never turned away from God. David never turned to idolatry.
Amen.
He was faithful to the Lord. Now, the second part of verse 24 is also enlightening. David says, I kept myself from my iniquity. And that phrase, my iniquity, relates to that to which I am naturally prone or subject to. And I don't know about you, but we all have it. We all have that one or two or three or four or five things that trip us up. You know? There's always something. Oh, I'm doing good here. I'm doing good here. But I got to watch out for this because I know it's going to trip me up.
Amen.
I know this is going to trip me up, so I avoid that. And that's what David is referring to here. What is David's iniquity that he is protecting himself, guarding himself? Well, we need to remember that this song of David is simply a response to his deliverance from his enemies and from Saul. We see that in verse 1. And so that reality shades everything that we talk about here. And so here in verse 24, the second half of verse 24, David is simply relating that he was aware of his natural tendencies towards his enemies and towards Saul. What was David's natural tendencies towards his enemies? You know? You remember Nabal? Anybody remember Nabal? The old fellow that said, hey, I don't know who David is. He can find his own food. David was like, okay, well, I'm going to find it at your house. Yeah. Guess who's coming to dinner, buddy? And boy, are we hungry. We're hungry for blood. We're going to eat you first, and then we're going to eat everything else.
Amen.
That was David's natural tendency. And God protected him in that instance, but you know what? David had to take a stand in all those other instances.
Amen.
Especially when his greatest enemy, who David never considered Saul his enemy, but we can read the Bible ourselves.
Yeah.
Saul certainly considered David his enemy. And when Saul was in his grasp, David said, nah, I'm not going to do it. He could have done it.
God denied it.
It would have been easy for him to do it.
Amen.
And it would have sped him to the throne.
Amen.
But David's like, no, it's not mine to take. This is God's. That was his natural tendency. David wanted to take care of his enemies himself. And he could have done it.
Yeah.
He had the skill, he had the ability. And that was the pull of his fleshly desires. That's what his flesh wanted to do. But David knew this, and he guarded himself, and more importantly, he guarded his men from doing that, from giving way and from giving in to this impurity, this iniquity. I guess in David's mind, that was his biggest problem. We know from other passages that it wasn't his biggest problem. And we'll talk about that later. So, in verses 21 and verses 25, when David speaks of his righteousness and his purity, he's not talking about sinless perfection. What he's talking about is his life's direction. That is how he desired to live his life. That's how he tried to live his life, even though he wasn't always successful. That was the goal of his life,
amen,
is to be faithful to the Lord. David is not expressing some Pharisaical pride over errorless obedience. What he is expressing is a faithful loyalty to Yahweh as evidenced by a consistent obedience. Even when he tripped up, he eventually recognized it and said, oh, I got to get back on track. Get back on track. See, Christians aren't perfect.
True.
They are sinners, but they're sinners that are saved by grace. And because we have been saved by grace, we have the Spirit of God in our life, we're not going to not be sinners, but we have the ability to sin less.
Amen.
We'll never be sinless, but we have the ability to sin less.
Right.
And that should be the desire of our hearts. Of course, all of this is important for us because we need to realize it is just this kind of faithful, wholehearted servant, though imperfect, it is this kind of faithful, wholehearted servant that God delights to rescue.
Amen.
God wants to come in and rescue us. All we got to do is give Him a chance. All we got to do is allow Him the opportunity to do so. You see, Yahweh delivered David because he was a man after God's own heart.
Amen.
And he was faithfully a man after God's own heart. Did he stumble? Of course. But he got back up and he started walking in the right direction.
Amen.
Though David stumbled at times, though he failed at others, as we all do, he never turned his back on worshiping and serving Yahweh. And so God delivered him because of who David was, but that's not the only reason God delivered him. God also delivered him because of who God is. Let's read those verses again. Verse 26, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. Now you notice there's a little change there. And some people have struggled with this. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter how devious you're going to be. God's never devious.
Amen.
But He is smart. You're not going to get over on God. If you plan on being devious with God, He'll be shrewd with you.
Amen.
And in the end, you'll figure out He's got you. He's got you covered. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. See, God not only delivered David because of who David was, He delivered David because of who he was. We know that God is loving and God is gracious, but these verses here point to another aspect of God's character, and it is namely this, that God is to man what man is to God. Not in every instance, because there's no way we could be holy to God without God's presence in our life, but look at what He's saying here. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful.
Yeah.
Do you want God to respond to you in mercy? What does it require? Well, you got to think about being merciful yourself.
Yeah.
With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. Hey, in all of these verses, there's a responsibility on our part.
Amen.
To walk circumspectly, to walk properly, to react to God in such a way that He will react to us in kind. All of this is simply a preview of the Lord's statements that He gave in the Sermon on the Mount, commonly known as the Beatitudes.
Amen.
In Matthew chapter 5, verse 7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive, or they shall obtain mercy.
Amen.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. See, there's at first a responsibility of our character. But I like what Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. They can't achieve mercy, but they will obtain it. They will have to receive mercy. That's still important. Even the merciful must receive mercy. Right? Simply being merciful doesn't make you holy, doesn't make you right with God. You still need to receive God's mercy. But there is a responsibility for us to stand and present ourselves before the Lord in a certain way, if we want God to respond in kind. David didn't just sing about this truth. David practiced it in his life, and he benefited from it. Amen. Yahweh showed David great mercy because David had shown great mercy to other people, namely Saul. Yeah. But let's not forget Shimei. There's a guy that was just asking for his head being cut off. Literally, he was screaming and yelling, throwing rocks and dust. David said, "Hey, don't sweat it. The Lord has him doing that. Let's just take it." Amen. David was faithful to the Lord, and the Lord was faithful to him. We look at the principle in verse 28. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. Haven't we not heard that before? This same principle is taught in Proverbs 3:34, James 4:6, and 1 Peter 5:5. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Many times in David's life, he was humbled and broken before the Lord. On many occasions. And because of this, the Lord lifted him up in honor. David didn't promote himself. He allowed God to do it in his own time, in his own way. And so what we need to understand, even in David's life, God is always faithful to his character. God will only ever be what God is. There at no time will God ever not be God. Will God ever not be who He has called to be or who He has made Himself to be? That didn't sound right. Who He has presented Himself to be. Because God doesn't make Himself. He is Himself. God is always faithful to His character. God is always faithful to His covenant. And knowing the character of God is essential to knowing and doing the will of God and pleasing God's heart. See, the benefit for David was that he knew God's covenant. So he understood what God expected of him. And he was willing to do it. Saul didn't participate in that. You know, what did Saul always say to Samuel? You pray to your God. You pray to your God. We need help. You pray to your God. Mm-hmm. Isn't he your God too, Samuel? Or Saul? No, apparently not. Apparently not. Not only could David rejoice in Yahweh's deliverance, but he could also revel in the power and the safety that Yahweh had provided for him. Look at verse 29. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord has enlightened my darkness. God brought illumination to David's mind. He revealed things to him that he would never have known before. For by you I can run against a troop. See, they have bayous in Israel. By you I can run against a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. David not only received enlightenment from God, he received strength, empowerment from God. God enabled him to fight the fights that he had to fight, to enter into battle and to be successful, to be victorious. That was through God's enablement. And then God provided him safety in verse 31. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him. My goodness, how can you not sing about that? Amen. How could you not worship and rejoice in that? This is not some strange new concept that David is espousing for himself. This is mainstream doctrine. This is doctrine that we all believe. This is doctrine that the entire Bible teaches. It's been here all along. Those who faithfully follow God and esteem His word by obeying it can expect His blessing. And those who don't, can't. I mean, it's as simple as that. I mean, let's look back. I don't know, you might want to turn there. Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. We'll just read it's kind of a long passage. Verses 6 through 14. Let's remind ourselves of the situation that Israel got themselves in. Judges chapter 10, Verse 6, then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's never good. And they served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Looked like they ran out of different gods to choose from. There were more, they would have served more. But it says they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. Now we know they're in a bind. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. And from that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. 18 years. 18 years they served those gods. And 18 years they suffered for it. Verse 9, moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, about time, saying, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines, also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you and you cried out to me and I delivered you from their hands, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will deliver you no more. What right do you have to ask me to deliver you if you're not going to serve me? I love verse 14. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Amen. There's a little bit of reality.
Yeah.
Hey, you want to serve them?
Yeah.
Get them to help you out. I mean, it only stands to reason.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, if they're good enough to serve, they're good enough to save.
Amen.
The flip side of that is also true. If they're not good enough to save, well, they're not worth serving. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Oh, now they've come to it.
Bingo.
Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign... They didn't just say they sinned. They repented of their sin. They put away the foreign gods from among them. And they served the Lord. And His soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. It wasn't the fact that they were hurting. The problem was that they were sinning. And it was their sin that caused the dilemma. God can't help their dilemma unless they're willing to address the sin, unless they're willing to deal with the sin.
Amen.
So this gives us the flip side of David's situation. How can those who reject God's lordship and despise His law, thus if you despise God's law, that means you despise God Himself, how can you expect God to rescue you in your time of need? People like that have no ongoing commitment to God. They just have a temporary need for Him. Yeah, I don't need none of that stuff, except right now I could use God's help. So God, if you could just come in and fix everything, then that'd be great, and then we'll just go on. Literally, that's the way people act.
Yeah.
You know, they have no help, no desire to know God, to experience God, until they're in really a bind. You know? Oh, I've got cancer, I guess I should pray. Got to do a lot more than pray. They desire no covenant relation with God. They just want Him to sell out His own character to meet their immediate crisis. That's really what they want. God, I know that there's a responsibility on my part, but let's just overlook that and just fix me. You know, I always wondered if, years ago, if there was power to heal, why do we have so many people in hospitals? And I come to realize that why should God heal them if they're just going to turn around and live their life the way they did before?
Amen.
Why should there be healing? God is not obligated to heal.
Right.
We have an obligation to be right with God, to present ourselves to God, and to confess our sins, and to turn from our sins, and to rely on His grace and salvation.
Amen.
But He has no obligation to heal. I mean, sickness and death is all a consequence of sin. If we're not willing to deal with the problem, how can we expect God to fix the circumstances? So a lot of times people are not looking for a master or a savior. They're just looking for a bomb shelter. You know, that fire escape. But God doesn't operate that way. What we can deduce from all of this is simply, if God is not honored by your life, you can expect no response to your desperate cries. You know, I tried the Lord. It didn't work. Well, You weren't really trying very hard.
Yeah.
So what David is relating to us here in these 10 verses is simply the importance of not only his righteousness, but our righteousness as well. Not a righteousness that we drum up or work up for ourselves, but a righteousness that is given to us by God Himself. Amen. You know, David's sin with Bathsheba, David rejoiced in that his sin was not imputed to him. He confessed, he repented, God forgave his sin. But the flip side of that is also exciting. The fact that God imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ in our life. That's what we have to hope for. That's what we have to look for. And that's what we have the responsibility of honoring in everything that we say and do. The application for us is that it does matter how we live in the midst of our difficulties. Sometimes we think, oh, I'm struggling. It's all right to take shortcuts. No, it's never all right to take shortcuts. It's never all right to lay down our guard. We must never use our many afflictions and pressures of this life as an excuse for turning away from our God or from walking away from His Word. I know what the Bible says, but it doesn't apply to me in this situation. Really? Yeah, if I remember correctly, the Bible applies in every situation, in every culture, in every time in history, the Bible applies. My situation is no different from anybody else. The only thing that's different is my willingness to obey. And David refused to turn his back on God, even when it appeared to be the quickest way. And we, as God's children, can do no less. And we got a long way to go. So while the previous two sections has emphasized David's deliverance, this last section will emphasize David's dominion. And we'll go through it quickly. This next passage describes how Yahweh gave his king victory and how the surrounding nations submit to his rule, to his kingship. So let's take a big chunk from verse 32 to verse 43. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power, and He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. And I have destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but He did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. Wow. In his song of praise, David is rejoicing over the power that has established his kingdom. Make note of the fact that David highlights Yahweh's activities in his kingdom in verses 32 through 37. And he refers to Yahweh's activities either in the third person, he, or the second person, you. And so we see that. God is my strength. He makes my way. He makes my feet. He sets me on high. He teaches me. You have also given me your gentleness. You enlarge my path. David is referring to everything that God has done for him, for his kingdom. And then in the next section, verses 38 through 43, David speaks in the first person of what I have been able to accomplish. Now, obviously, David's success is directly related to Yahweh's activity. David would not have been able to accomplish anything if it wasn't for the fact that God was moving and acting on his behalf. Amen. Unless we be too thick to catch that, David carefully inserts some you activity amidst his own successful achievements in verses 40 and 41. For you have armed me, you have subdued under me, you have also given me. David's intentions should be clear to us that everything that he has been able to accomplish has been accomplished through Yahweh's power. Not his own ingenuity, not his own strength, not his own abilities. David says, "You have armed me with strength for the battle." And David knew that his kingdom rested solely on Yahweh's muscle. And David was willing to give God praise for exactly that. And next, David takes a look around and he sees all of the different peoples that serve his kingdom. Look at verse 44. You have also delivered me from the strivings of my people. And can we say amen to that? David had to deal with a lot of knuckleheads in his kingdom. But guess what? He had a lot of knuckleheads outside the kingdom. You have kept me as the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away, and they come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. David's kingdom, we need to understand that David's kingdom is international. It's not just over the Jews. And this also prompts praise from David's heart. Because it's Yahweh who subdues the peoples under David. And thus, since David's kingdom is international, his praise must also be international. We see that in verse 50. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles. And so this section gives us a brief glimpse of the scope of David's kingdom. You know, we think David ruled from Dan to Beersheba, you know, which is the furthest north of Israel to the furthest south. That's not true. David ruled over a large section of the Middle East. He didn't set up his rule in Damascus, but he had his proxy in Damascus. Hey, the guy that was in Damascus ruling, he answered to David. The guy in Moab, the guy in Ammon, they all answered to David. They didn't have any choice. They would either serve him or they would die. And some of them were smart enough to say, yeah, I could serve him. I think I could do that. David was no mere Philistine vassal like Saul. He was not reigning over a postage stamp sized section of the Judean landscape. David was Yahweh's covenant king over Israel, and eventually he was over all the surrounding nations, and those nations came to recognize and acknowledge his authority. Not just over Israel, but over them as well. And so in this reality, in this concept of David's kingdom, we have a preview and we have a pledge of the day when all the kings will bow down and all the nations will serve David's royal descendant. We see that in Psalms chapter 72, verse 11. Psalm 72:11 says, yes, all the kings shall fall down before him and all nations shall serve him. Hey, that's going to be a day. What a day that will be. Amen. See, from its very onset, Israel was called to be a witness to the nation. And David's responsibility was to build a kingdom that would publicly honor the name of the Lord. Now, was he successful in that? Yeah, for the most part. He did a few things that made the pagans laugh and talk about him. But see, David only accomplished this in part. But when Jesus is enthroned, well, this will be complete. This will be fulfilled. Amen. And that's the day that we want to look forward to. That's the day I hope that we're all looking forward to. And the last verse, didn't think we'd make it, but here we are. Verse 51, he is the tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and to his descendants forevermore. Finally, David concludes his song of thanksgiving by alluding to that promise that guarantees the kingdom. What promise is that? Well, it's that covenant, the Davidic covenant. Here David praises Yahweh as his tower of salvation, or his tower of deliverance. And he says that Yahweh is the one who continually shows mercy, or devoted love, to him. And when we hear the word mercy, and we see David referring to his descendants, and the fact that he mentions forevermore, all of this points back to God's covenant promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 2, chapter 7, I should say, verses 12 through 16. Let me read that again. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 16. This is God promising David, entering into a covenant with him. And he says in verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." And this last verse here reminds us that David's kingdom and its ultimate fulfillment does not depend on the lucky breaks of history. Amen. We could say amen to that, because when you look at the history of Israel, there were no lucky breaks. Yep. On the contrary, you know, in the movie the Fiddler on the Roof, you know, they say, "I know we're God's chosen people, but can he choose another people for a little while?" David's kingdom and the kingdom of our Lord does not depend on the lucky breaks of history, but it depends on a divine decree that actually determines and shapes the course of history. Amen. And why do the things happen in the 20th century that happened? Because God wanted them to happen that way. The 21st century, everything has fallen into place to fulfill God's will for His nation, for His people. Because God's kingdom rests on God's promise, well, it is a sure thing. And this fact gives us strength as we trudge through our own many dangers, toils, and snares that we experience in this Christian life. We keep moving forward despite the tragedy because we know that God's kingdom is invincible. We know that God's kingdom is assured. And so this brings us back to the original point that God's power establishes David's kingdom. The dominant emphasis of this last section. God's promise is sure, yes. But God's promise is sure because God's power will bring His promise to pass. Amen. We can depend on that. We must always remember that church building, not the building of the church, but the church being built up, is being expressed, or it's being built by Christ Himself. Isn't that what He told Peter? He said, "You're Peter, and upon this rock, I will build my church." Yeah. You know, there's a lot of print, or a lot of ink spilled on how to build a church. And all these books are printed on 5 successful ways of building a successful church. Well, here's the key. Let Jesus build the church. You just follow along and obey. That's the key. You see, there's no place in God's kingdom for Christian cockiness. True. Has anybody ever experienced Christian cockiness? Because that is an oxymoron. If to be a Christian means you have no right to be cocky about anything. Amen. It's never going to be our programs that build the church. It's never going to be our technology or our seminars or any of our abilities that's going to build or establish God's kingdom. These are only useful when we respond to God's call and we respond to God's word. And if we ever forget that, then we will become disillusioned. We will burn out. See, anything that is accomplished in the flesh must be maintained in the flesh, and that will wear you out. It's God's power alone that guarantees the kingdom. It's God's power alone that guarantees the glory. So we can praise it with all our heart. Amen. And we can rejoice in it with all our might. Because it's God who's going to accomplish it. It's God who's going to do it. All we have to do is participate. Amen. All we have to do is cooperate. All we have to do is just do what He's called us to do. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Well, David declared in verse 24, the second half of verse 24, that "I have kept myself from my iniquity." And his natural tendency was to place himself on the throne by any means, and he knew this, and he fought the urge to do it every time the opportunity presented itself. And it would have been disastrous if he would have done that. But to his credit, he didn't. Sadly, while David was vigilant in this area, he was very lax in other areas that we all know too well. So in the end, it wasn't this sin that caused him to fall. It happened to be a sin that he had ignored and toyed with all of his life. Yeah, I can handle it. I can handle it. I can handle it. Until he couldn't handle it anymore. It's all well and good until you can't do it anymore.
Amen.
Then it catches up with you. And it eats your lunch. And so as a warning, we must be on guard against sin in every area of our life. Not just the ones, you know, the ones that we're aware of.
Yeah.
We've got to be aware of all of them.
Amen.
You see, if we only focus on the one or two sins that constantly dog us, then we may fail to see the one that's about ready to strike and bring us down.
True.
See, it's the dog you don't see. We must be vigilant in every area of life. A personal, at home, at church, at work, at community. It's great to have victory over a besetting sin. But if I'm still offending my brother, if I'm still discouraging a non-believer, if I'm damaging my testimony in public, well then, that victory is pretty hollow.
That's true.
We can't do it on our own. There's no way. And if you're failing, that's probably why, because you're trying to do it on your own. We must constantly search the Word. We must constantly seek the power of the Holy Spirit to experience the lasting victory of sin. Yes, we will always sin. But you know, there are some sins that we should be beyond.
True.
Some things we should be done with. You know, don't get me wrong. When you're done with that, there will be two or three more that you're going to have to deal with.
Yeah.
But at least be done with that one. And I'm not just talking to you guys. I'm talking to myself. Really? Again? Could you just be done with that? It just doesn't seem to work when you do it on your own.
No.
But when you press in, when you are stubbornly seeking the Lord's face, and I think that's really what our problem is. Sometimes we just say, tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow.
Yeah.
But tomorrow never comes. We know that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for speaking to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that as Your people, that our desire would be to live before You, to walk before You circumspectly, uprightly. Lord, to show mercy, to be blameless, complete and whole. Lord, to be pure of heart. And to set aside our own devious nature. Lord, help us to seek You honestly and consistently and faithfully. Lord, to seek Your power in our life, to be illuminated by Your Word. Lord, ultimately our goal, our desire, our prayer is to be used by You to expand Your kingdom. That's what we desire to do. So often we let the things of this world get in our way. We let the weight of sin drag us down. So Lord, I pray that we would take stock in our own lives. We would see the things that we need to set aside. Lord, and we would seek Your power and Your strength to make us able to do it. And Lord, that we can move on. We can move on for You in obedience and strength and power and success. And Lord, we just thank You for sharing with us Your Spirit. Pouring out your love and your power into our lives. Lord, and I pray that we would leave this place and walk through this week empowered by Your Spirit. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.